So this summer, I have been watching a new-to-me TV show. Pastor Dave recommended it to me. The show is called Alone. The concept of the show is 10 people are dropped into the wilderness, apart from each other, in a very remote location where they will encounter no other people. So some of these seasons have been in other countries, but many of them have been in Canada, northern BC, northern Saskatchewan, Northwest Territories, Labrador. Places where there's nobody else. They drop them usually on a lake. They're allowed to bring 10 things with them, and they also bring with them a bunch of camera equipment so they can record their own adventures. That's how they make the TV show afterwards, with all this footage. So it's really interesting to watch these people survive in the wilderness. They have to create their own shelters. They have to hunt for food, fish. They have to survive the changing weather. They put them there as fall is turning to winter. And so their goal is to be the last one out there, but they don't know if anybody else is still out there until they're the last one and someone comes and gets them. So it's pretty interesting not only to watch the creativity of people as they try to survive in this environment, and then usually the winters last between 50 and 100 days out there. Usually once the snow comes, it ends fairly quickly after that. But it's also interesting to me to watch the psychological battle that's going on. You see almost every single one of these contestants, with very few exceptions, pretty soon they start talking about how much they miss people, how much they miss their spouse, how much they miss their kids, how much they miss their friends, how much they miss being a part of society. It's far more common for them to talk about how much they miss people than to talk about how much they'd like to be eating a steak in a restaurant. Now, the hunger is a big thing for sure, and it's what drives a bunch of people away. But the lack of community, the lack of other people, is often what does people in. One guy left after 4 days because he said, hey, the prize money on this show to be the last person is $500,000. It's not worth it to me for me to be apart from my kids for 2 to 3 months. And so he went home. And even the people who are left there last are just longing for this to be over so that they can go back home and see the people that they love. It reminds me every time I watch it of the importance of other people in our lives, the importance of community, that we're not meant to exist on our own. Even though sometimes, wouldn't it be nice to get away from all of the distractions, all of the other people who crowd around us, the text messages and phone calls and the emails, and just to get out and breathe for a little while. Sounds kind of appealing to some, but yet we can't last there for very long. So I recognize this as I watch this show, the need for community, but I also have to be honest with you at the front here in that I struggle with sermons and teaching on community. I do. There's a part of me that really wrestles with this because I know that I need it, and I've experienced community that is beautiful and life-giving and really rich and deep, but probably like you, I've experienced community that's really hard and painful and feels like a lot of work for not a lot of benefit. And so I struggle a little bit, and I'm an introvert, and some of you are too. One of the books I read this summer was called Introverts in the Church, and it talks about how sometimes as churches we can promote an extroverted spirituality. And that means that the message that many people in the church hear is that true spirituality, or if you're truly a holy person, you will be involved in everything. You will attend everything, you will know everybody, you will serve, you will be in a group, you'll do all of the things that the church does to show how wonderful you are. And it turns into an extroverted spirituality. And it leaves introverts feeling a little uncomfortable and a little uneasy. And so there's a little bit of a wrestling, a little bit of a tension when it comes to this idea of community. But I want to explore with us this morning one of the reasons why community is built into who we are, and why we cannot ignore the biblical command towards community. And we're going to do so by studying a picture of God that often just leads us into confusion. And that's the picture of the Trinity. This picture of God as three and yet one often just confounds people. And then we just leave it alone because we don't really know what to do with it. So I'd like to do something with it this morning because I think it actually leads us somewhere. And so here's our big idea today, is that we are like the triune God when we exist in Christian community. We are like the triune God when we exist in Christian community. Now, I'm using the word exist there actually pretty intentionally. I don't mean when we participate in Christian community as if we enter it and then we exit it. No, I mean we exist in it. This is a part of who we are. Because of the nature of God, because of the nature of the church, we exist in Christian community. We'll unpack that as we go on. So, this doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one, and yet God is three. God is one, yet exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible never uses the word Trinity, and yet we pick up parts of this doctrine all throughout. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we are told this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a saying, a mantra that the Israelites would repeat over and over and over and over again. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They are a monotheistic people. And then as we go through the scriptures, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all affirmed as God. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, we read this, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." So God the Father is affirmed as God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we see Jesus as the Son affirmed as God. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." And then the Holy Spirit is recognized as God in Acts chapter 5. There's a story of a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They had a field. They sold it. They brought some of the money to the church and said, "This is a donation." But they said, "We've brought all of the money," even though it was only a little bit. So Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?" And at the end of verse 4, "You have not lied to a human being, but you've lied to God." You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. There's that equation being made. And then there are various points throughout the New Testament, especially where there are Trinitarian formulas that we read. So a writer will reference Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in quick succession. So 1 Peter does this in verse 1 and 2, "To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood." All three of the members of the Trinity rooted in one spot. Now, at this point, I want to actually do something a little unusual for an online service. Okay, so if you're watching this, in a moment a link is going to come up to a video that I want you to go watch. So I'm going to ask you to pause this video and go to this YouTube video, which shows us some of the dangers of how we talk about the Trinity in kind of a humorous way. If you're listening on an audio podcast, you're going to go to YouTube, go to St. Patrick's Bad Analogies for the Trinity, and watch this little 3-minute video, and then come back to us. So you can see through that kind of humorous video that the way we talk about the Trinity can get us into trouble, right? There are lots of ways in which analogies or ways of describing the Trinity actually lead us into heresy. And so we do want to be careful in how we talk about it. Now, I'm a theology guy. I love reading about theology and studying theology and being a bit of a theology nerd. But sometimes when I'm reading the church fathers or even more recent theologians when they're talking about the Trinity, it's easy to get lost. It's easy to get lost in the minutiae of all of the different arguments that they're trying to make. But one of the things that I've become convinced of when it comes to theology is that all theology should lead us to answer a so what question. Meaning this, there's no doctrine that we believe in that's simply meant to be written down, put on a book, and put on a shelf where it's supposed to get dusty. No, all theology is practical. It should be lived out in some way. And so when it comes to the Trinity, we often don't get that far because we just get confused by it and we leave it alone. We don't know what to do with it. But one of the things that I think that the doctrine of the Trinity should lead us to is to a deeper understanding and commitment to community, to being in community. God Himself exists in community, and yet a unity in that community, right? So you might say, well, isn't there a danger here of talking, when we talk about God as community, as emphasizing the threeness over the oneness of God? And fair enough, we should be careful about that. But we're going to see as we go on here that the community of the Godhead is a model for us of what the church ought to be like, united as one and yet a community of people. So first, let me give you some theology and then we'll follow that up with the practical application of it. So I'm going to take us to three different places in the scriptures that talk to us about the Trinity. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, we read this in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as Afton Thiessen reminded us a number of weeks ago, the Hebrew word that's used for God in the Old Testament here is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a plural noun followed by a singular verb created. This plurality of God, this monotheistic God and yet three-person God, it created the world, this plural noun. Then in verse 2, we read, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Okay, now we have a little bit more definition. The Spirit is present in this creation story. And then in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, when we go to the New Testament book of John, the Apostle John is going to write about the creation event at the beginning of his biography of Jesus' life. And he begins it this way. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, this Word, think about this. God spoke creation into existence. Through the Word of God, creation came into being. John is saying Jesus is the Word of God through which all things were created. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So in the very first three verses of the Bible, we see this Trinitarian emphasis already of Father, Son, and Spirit cooperating together in this work of creation. This is affirmed. Jesus' role is affirmed in creation in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Father, Son, and Spirit in the creation account. Now, if we go forward in the chapter to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, we see God say this, Elohim, this plural noun. God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals. And so we see God saying, we're going to create mankind in our image. Again, a plural word referring to this divine community, Father, Son, and Spirit in Trinity, one and yet three, creating in their image. There's a really important implication to that. We'll come back to it later. But that is that if we're supposed to reflect the image of God, part of the image of God is community. That God exists, Father, Son, and Spirit in community. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, to the book of John, the second place we go to see this understanding of the Trinity. I'm going to quote a theologian here, Millard Erickson, who looks through specifically chapters 14 to 16 to see how does Jesus talk about the interplay between Father, Son, and Spirit. There are different roles that each of these members of the Godhead play, and I want you to pay specific attention to the kind of attitudes that they have towards one another. So this is what Erickson says. He says, the inner dynamics between the three persons come through repeatedly. The Son is sent by the Father, chapter 14, verse 24, and comes forth from Him, chapter 16, verse 28. The Spirit is given by the Father, chapter 14, verse 16, sent from the Father, 14, verse 26, and proceeds from the Father, 15, verse 26. Yet the Son is closely involved in the coming of the Spirit. He prays for His coming, 14, verse 26. The Father sends the Spirit in the Son's name, 14, verse 26. The Son will send the Spirit from the Father, 15, verse 26. The Son must go away so that the Spirit, He can send the Spirit, chapter 16, verse 7. The Spirit is understood as a continuation and an elaboration of that of the Son. He will bring to remembrance what the Son has said, 14 verse 26. He will bear witness to the Son, 15 verse 26. He will declare what he hears from the Son, thus glorifying God, chapter 16 verse 13 to 14. There's a lot of Father, Sons, and Spirits in there, right? But you can see this relationship that exists in common mission together. I think we'd add to that that Jesus spoke of himself and the Father as one in chapter 10, verse 30, and that Jesus does the word of the Father in chapter 10, verse 25 and 31. And also, when John the Baptist is talking about the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 1, this is what he says. John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Jesus. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen Son.'" So this relationship, this interplay between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is on full display for us. The next and final place that we'll go to see this is the book of Ephesians. And here I rely on the work of theologian Clinton Arnold, who says there are 11 passages in Ephesians that talk about the differentiated roles between Father, Son, and Spirit and the way that they cooperate in common mission and relationship together. So he points out a few examples. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, God is the initiator and architect of the plan of redemption. Christ is the central figure of that plan, effecting redemption by his atoning blood. And then Christ becomes the sphere in which believers live. And the Spirit is represented as the agent who mediates these blessings to people who believe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the plan of salvation. Paul talks about the foundation of the church in chapter 2. Paul describes the new covenant temple as the dwelling place for God. Jesus forms the foundation of this growing structure. And the Spirit is the one who actively helps to build this temple while also being present within it. The Trinity is the foundation of the church. One more example from Ephesians is in chapter 4 and 5, where Paul is talking about the struggle that we have against the principalities and powers, specifically about the armor of God. God the Father is the one who furnishes the weapons. Jesus supplies the power and strength for the battle, and the Spirit helps us in using the weapons. Father, Son, and Spirit, as we take on evil in the world. So those are some places where we see how the Trinity is operating in relationship. So it leads us to the question that I posed earlier. So what? Why does this matter for us? What does this doctrine actually lead us towards? I think Leonard Van Der Zee takes us in a good direction. He says this, "To begin with, get rid of all of those sometimes silly examples of the Trinity you may have learned over the years, the diagrams and the analogies. They make us think that the Trinity is a problem to be solved rather than a reality in which we are called to live. Instead, let's start here. At the center of all reality, at the heart of the universe, there exists an eternal divine community of perfect love. The Bible calls this community the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." There is a certain logic to Trinitarian belief. The Bible says that God is love, but the only way God can be love is for God to be a community of divine persons. Love does not exist in a monad. God is that eternal community of love. So what are the implications for us then if this is the true reality of God? Well, first, we are made to reflect the image of God. We're made to reflect the image of God, and God is a relational God. We are relational beings. We're made for relationship, first with God and then with other people. Yes, sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes that's messy. Sometimes you wish you could just be on your own. And taking time for yourself is important, of course. But we exist to be in relationship with other people. It's interesting when you look back at Genesis 1 and 2, God creates Adam and says it's not good for man to be alone. Well, was Adam truly alone? Well, God says he's alone, but what does he mean by being alone? Adam exists in perfect communion with God at that point. And yet God looks at Adam and says, no, it's not good enough yet, because you need another one who is like you to be in community with you, to support you, to compliment you just as you compliment her, to be interdependent with one another, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interdependent within one another. So this reality that we're created to be in community, it pushes against us introverts a little bit, doesn't it? Because we often want to hide. We often don't want to put ourselves out there in community, and yet we need other people. It also pushes against extroverts a little bit too, I think, because extroverts love to be around other people. That doesn't always mean, though, that real community is present. So it actually might push introverts to go for a little bit more depth in some of the relationships that they have. So we're meant to reflect the image of God. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like the church, really. Orthodox theologian George Dragas says this: the grace of the Trinity is the starting point for understanding the nature of the church, and especially for her unity in multiplicity. As the Holy Spirit shares one life and one being, the unity of the three divine persons in life and being is therefore the prototype of unity of the church's persons in life and in being. There are lots of us that make up the church here at Ross Road and in the capital C Global Church. There are a multiplicity of us, and yet we exist in unity. This is why the scriptures talk about unity as a gift from God, not something that we establish, but something that is true already. We are united in Christ. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, that's a reference to Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, Son, and Spirit infusing and permeating the church. Three in one. This is the kind of unity that the church is meant to live out. We are called to maintain this. So what does this look like? Well, it looks, first of all, like mission. You know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about how we are a body and each one is a part of it, and we all have gifts that we bring to the body. This is something that we can't ignore. Every person is necessary and needed within the church. You have gifts that I don't have. I have gifts that you don't have. We have to all bring them if we're going to be effective at the mission that God has given us of helping people find and follow Jesus, inviting people into the discipleship journey. If we're going to have any kind of effect, we need all of us together. Not just a few people, not just those who maybe have gifts that might seem more impressive. No, all of us together on mission. Just like Father, Son, and Spirit cooperate in the plan and in accomplishing and effecting the plan of salvation, we are called to participate with the divine community in that. And then what does this look like in relationship, the church in relationship? Because we get this, right? The church, our church, is a size such that you're not going to know everybody. In fact, some research has shown that the number of friends that you can have, deep friends, is somewhere between 3 and 5. And then you can have influence on a group that's maybe 150. Now you might know, you probably do know more people than that, but your influence is probably about that. So the first question I'd say is, do you have that 3 to 5? This is where community really becomes important. Do you have that 3 to 5? Jeff Friesen in our men's ministry a number of years ago said it this way, and I remember this image. He says, something terrible happens to you in the middle of the night, it's 2 in the morning. Do you have someone that you can call and you know that they'll show up for you? Who is that person for you? Now, if you don't have that person, you can't just manufacture it. It takes some time to develop that kind of a relationship. But you can, and through the church, there are lots of opportunities for you to develop those kinds of relationships. You might join a care group. These are groups that are great for studying God's word together and building relationships and friendships that support one another. You might join a ministry team. Some of our ministry teams, like the youth ministry teams, for instance, are communities of people that pray for each other and support each other, even as they serve together. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe you just need a friend to be a peer mentor where you can bounce ideas off of each other in a once a month kind of way. Or you need someone who's a little further along the journey in parenting or in handling finances or in spiritual disciplines to come alongside of you and to help you to figure these things out. We can facilitate those kinds of relationships. We do that often. Maybe it's about when you're in the church building, intentionally connecting with people and praying for people and supporting them. Maybe it's about having a prayer partner and the two of you sharing your requests with one another so that you can support each other in prayer. Nobody gets a pass on community. And so this is actually where I'm going to make my semi-regular reminder for those of you who are watching online. I know some of you are watching online because there are reasons such as health that keep you from coming to join us in person. We affirm you for that, and we're so glad that we have you in our community in this way. And this is why we make these kinds of online services, so that you can stay connected with us and we can stay connected with you. But I do want to say, if you're watching online and you're able to come to join us in person, we would much prefer that, because we need you as a part of who we are. And we want to be a part of your lives. We need each other in community for mission and for relationship. So here's my regular reminder that we'd love to see your faces with us here. And we love to exist in community. So the question that I leave you with is, what's your next step when it comes to community? I mean, maybe some of you are sitting there saying, I've got, you know, the 3 to 5, and I'm involved in these different things, and community is really working for me right now. So I say thumbs up. You are modeling and reflecting the image of God. The communal image of God is 3 in 1. But there are others of you, of us, who maybe need to take another step here and say, I'm trying to do this on my own. And I actually need other people. I actually need to humble myself to accept and embrace other people into my circle and join other people in their circles so that we can strengthen each other in mission and in relationship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit within us, we thank you that you exist as 3 in 1, that we worship one God as 3 persons, and that you model for us unity in community and in relationship. Father, we pray that our church community will reflect the image of God in every possible way. I pray that you would make us into who you want us to be. I pray that you would give us courage if we are isolated to take a step into community. And I pray that we would all have eyes to see those who need other community in their lives. So help us to model for the world what it looks like to be united on mission for you in a way that draws people in because of the love that we demonstrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.